Is it on? Yes. Whoa. Is it normally this loud?
No, it was. I was feeling good when I was talking.
I feel the power. Okay. All right. How is everyone feeling today? I'll be honest. I was feeling pretty tired coming in today. Anyone else feeling that? But I want us to take time to say thank you to Lydia, because she leads us in worship every week, a lot of the time by herself. And I just felt today like she was just really pushing through and leading us into she was like waking us up. That's how I felt. She was waking me up. And I think that's sometimes like when you feel kind of like tired and stuff, sometimes you just got to like really ask God and just push through and just like wake up. So let's just thank Lydia with a small round of thank you. Yeah, thank you so much. We're so blessed by you in this time. Oh, she's shy. All right. Okay, so let's get started today. We are finally at the end of chapter 1. I think this is number 6. I think it's number 6. Yeah, I think this is number 6 in our Gospel of Luke series, and we have made it to the end of chapter 1. Yeah. By this stage, we may finish before Jesus returns. No promises about that. But I think actually it's a really great timing because the next passage is actually about the birth of Jesus. And this is pretty much the last sermon I'll be preaching before Christmas, apart from the retreat next week. So this will kind of be my / Christmassy type of message as well. So, it's funny how God just plans everything like that. All right. So let's just do a quick recap of where we were last week. So last week, the focus was on Zechariah. Zechariah is the old priest who is waiting for a son. And then finally, God sends the angel to tell him one day in the temple that he's going to have a son and his name's going to be John. All right. And it's not just any son, but his son is actually going to be special. He's going to prepare the people of Israel for God's coming salvation. So God's going to do a powerful work, and his son's actually going to get the people ready to receive it when it comes. But what happens with Zechariah? When he hears that he's finally going to have a child, because his wife has never been able to have a son, a child for them, and God's finally going to give them a child, does he say, "Yes, praise God, Jesus, I believe you"? Is that how he responds? No, he actually says, "I'm so old. She's so old. It's not possible. How is this possible, God?" He actually responds with unbelief. He doesn't believe the word of the angel that appeared out of nowhere declaring God's word. He doesn't believe God. And so what happens? God silences Zechariah. "You will not speak. You will not be able to speak until everything I've said to you has been fulfilled." Yeah. All right. So that's where we met Zechariah. 9 months later, fast forward, he's still not able to talk. So I don't know if he can like go like that, or like make signs, or right. So he's trying to like talk, but he can't. And what happens? He sees his wife become pregnant. And I'm sure he contributed to the process, right? But yes, like Melody said, you know, he's probably saying like, "Man, I'm so foolish for not believing what God said." He's seeing the miracle happen in front of his eyes. And also, his cousin comes, Mary, who says, you know, "I met the same angel that came to you, and he told me that I'm somehow going to be pregnant without, you know, sleeping with a man, and my son is going to be the savior of the world. So he's like, something like that. But he's going through this process. You can see he's going through this journey where from coming from a place of unbelief, God is transforming his heart, transforming his faith. And so all that happens, the son's born, and finally the time comes for the son to be named. Right? That was one of the conditions of the prophecy, right? And so this is at the circumcision ritual, which is a very sacred vow, like a ritual which brings the child, the son, into the family of Israel. So this is like a covenant, brings into covenant with God. And all the family, they want to name the son, can you remember? Zechariah. They want to name him after his father, right? Like, this is, you've been waiting for this son for like 40 years. Like, you have to name him after you. At least someone in your family, right? That's the tradition. That's what we do. That's culture, right? But Elizabeth, she knows that God wants the son to be named John. So she's like, no. His name's John. And so you've got the family on one side, like all, you know, if they're anything like Korean family, they're all like noisy and like, like, you know, you should call him Zechariah. Like, what are you talking about? And then you've got Elizabeth on the other side saying, no, he's meant to be John. His name's John. And then Zechariah's in the middle. And they both kind of look at Zechariah's like, what's the decision? What do you want to do? So Zechariah, the pressure is on him to go with what's culturally acceptable. You know, what people want. And actually, it's good for him. His name is now attached to this son if he chooses to name him Zechariah. But we know that Zechariah has been going through this journey of faith. And so what does he do? He chooses to follow the will of God. He chooses to follow God's word. He says, he doesn't say, I'm going to name him Zechariah. He says, actually, his name, he doesn't say, I'm going to name him John, but he says, his name is John. So he's like, no, this is what God's word already is. This is what is true. His name is John. So we see Zechariah's transformation, his repentance, turning away from his unbelief towards God. We see his repentance during those 9 months. It culminates in this moment of his name is John. And then, but actually he doesn't say it, right? Because he writes it on a tablet. And then his lips open. His voice is restored. Now he can like suddenly talk again. Now imagine you haven't been able to talk for 9 months. I think I would be okay. Someone like Dear sister Melody may go insane. But can you imagine what's going through your emotions at that stage? And finally, you can talk. Most of us would either say, like, I'm so happy. Or, like, my son, my beloved son. Like, we talk about, like, what's being good for us, or my son, this blessing. But what does Zechariah do? The first thing he does is to bless God. That's what it says. He chooses to give thanks to God, to praise God. So this is the transformation he's gone on, from not believing God could even do it to having a heart which is overflowing with thanks to God, focusing on God and not himself or his son. And so if we look at the passage, it says in verse 64, this is where it says, the first thing Zechariah did is to bless God. And it's commonly believed that today's section, 67 to 79, is kind of like describing what he actually says. So you kind of like insert that into that verse there. Yeah. And so Zechariah, he doesn't focus on the blessing. He doesn't focus on his son. But he actually understands the point of the blessing is to point to God. So I think that that's something we can apply in our own lives. When we receive blessings from God, the point of the blessing is not we're so like focused and obsessed with the blessing that we just received, but it's actually meant to point us back to God, who is good, who provides for us, who loves us. And I think Zechariah understands that. He goes through this journey to understand that. And so the first thing he does is that he makes God great. He says, God is so great. Now, if we rewind a little bit, when he first heard the news and he didn't believe, he couldn't speak, he came out of the temple where he was meant to declare God's word to the people. And everyone was waiting. Like, what happened? What happened in the temple? And he couldn't even tell them that he met the angel. He couldn't even share the good news with them. So what we see here is probably what he should have been saying 9 months ago. Finally, after this journey of repentance and finding faith in God, he's finally able to share the good news that he was meant to share 9 months ago. And just something I was wondering as I was reading this, I wonder what he would have actually had said if God didn't silence him. I'm not sure if it would have been a blessing. I'm not sure it would have been the good news that God wanted them to hear. So maybe God had a purpose for that delay, because he wanted the good news to be shared, not like, oh, I've been waiting so long for this child, and like God finally shows up, and like, da, 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 like, you know. All right, so let's go to, just to finish this recap, the first verse for today's passage, verse 67, when Zechariah blesses God, we see that he does it under the influence of God's Spirit. So it's not just Zechariah being happy and wanting to bless God, but God actually starts to talk through him. So when we look at what he says, we have to think of it as like God using him to speak truth, to reveal some sort of truth to the people at that time. Right? So that's what is prophecy. Prophecy is God's word being spoken, something about God being revealed to people today. So what happens? What happens after Zechariah speaks? If we look at verse 65, after he makes this prophecy, it says, fear came upon all the neighbors. So first thing, it makes the people fear God. Fear as in remember who God is. Like, oh yeah, God is king. Oh yeah, God's there. Sometimes we just forget. We don't think about God for a long time. And it takes something like this to make us remember he's actually there. Yeah. It makes them acknowledge God's presence, his sovereignty. And I think it's also the aspect of actually being afraid. So when it's like that instinctive reaction when you're in the presence of great power, something that's very strong, right? Just thinking of an example, like, if you suddenly come up next to like a huge elephant, you're going to, it may not hurt you, but like when you see it, you're kind of instinctively like afraid of the power. Like you fear the power of such a huge animal, right? So I think like we like to say like God's not a scary God, but when you come near something that powerful, there's always something inside of you that's a little bit afraid, because it's, he's like the creator of the universe. He's the awesome. So if the people fear, that's the first thing. And the second thing, you know, they start talking amongst themselves, and the prophecy makes them ask the question, what then will this child be? So whatever's contained in this prophecy, it makes them go like, wow, who exactly is this child gonna be? This is beyond, I feel like it's that aspect of like, this is more than what we expected. Like there's something going on here. God's doing something. All right, so today we're gonna dig deeper into the prophecy, into Zechariah's prophecy, to answer this question. What was it that God was planning to do through John? And I feel like this question is important because it sets the stage for what happens next. The thing that happens next changes the course of human history. It is an event that changed my life. It's an event that has changed the lives of everyone here. You know, it's the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I pray as we go through this today, as we find out what God was planning to do through John, that will actually leave us with like a deeper, like a more fuller understanding of why Jesus came and why his coming actually impacts us today, why it's relevant, why it's important for us to believe that. All right, so let's all turn to the Bible, if you haven't already, and we're just going to read through verses 67 to 80. So I will start by reading verses 67 to 79, so to the end of the prophecy. But then I want to insert 65 and 66. All right, so remember this prophecy is describing verse 64. So I want to kind of continue the story after the prophecy. So I'm going to read from 67 to 79. Then let's all read together 65, 66, and then finish, conclude the story with verse 80. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll take it slowly. All right, so I'm going to start Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Okay, Zechariah's prophecy. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So let's read verse 65, 66, and 80 together. "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with them. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Amen. Okay. So as we read through this prophecy, you'll note there are kind of two sections. So the first one, it goes from verse 68 to 75. It's about God, Zechariah thanking God. "I'm blessing God because he's doing these amazing things." And then the second half starts in verse 76, and he actually then switches the focus to his son. So he first chooses to bless God, and then, okay, now I'm going to talk about my son because I've blessed God already, right? And he talks about what role his son has to play in God's plan. All right. So one thing I want us to remember as we read this is that people are listening to what is being said. Like Zechariah's relatives, the family, and then this is shared with the local people, the people of Israel at this time, who didn't hear what the angel said, who didn't hear what Mary said, who didn't hear what the angel said to Mary, who didn't hear what Elizabeth said to Mary, etc., etc., right? So they're just hearing this for the first time. This is like when someone hears the gospel for the first time, right? And so try to don't put our understanding, like, "Oh, yeah, that's talking about Jesus, and that's talking about that." Like, try to think of it first about how someone who had never heard of this would have received it. Like someone, a Jew in this time, as much as you can. Okay? Because what they heard made them respond with fear and awe and wonder. Right? Okay, so here in this first section, I just want to get through this quickly because the second section is the most important. We have three parts. The first is that Zechariah describes what God has begun to do. Okay? The second thing is why. What is the motive? What is the reason God is doing this? And then the third is another why. What purpose? For what end? What goal is God doing this? So first thing, what? He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So a lot of these words and things we've probably seen before in the chapter. When, you know, Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, when Elizabeth spoke to Mary, when Mary sang her song as well. And, you know, they're very similar themes like redemption, the house of David, which means the king, the Messiah, deliverance from enemies, like old prophecies, what God has promised already. So those are kind of the same. There's two things I want to point out. The first is when it says God has visited. God has visited. When we read that or when we hear that, we probably think, oh, Jesus. God came and was Jesus. But actually, for the Jews at that time, God becoming a man was not on their grid. Because when God came to save Israel from Egypt, they called that God visited his people and rescued them. When God blessed Ruth, it said God visited Ruth and rescued her family from famine and poverty and chose her to be the grandmother of King David. So they were thinking, oh, it just means that God is going to act. He's going to speak a prophetic word to his people. He's going to send someone to save his people. So that's how they would have listened to that. Oh, God is going to send someone to free us from the Roman oppression. That's probably a natural reaction, a response. Like, yeah, God's going to get rid of the Romans for us. He's going to send someone, the Messiah, the Davidic king. So that's the first thing. God visited, understanding how they would have seen that. The second thing is horn of salvation. The horn of salvation is not like a musical horn, like a trumpet, but the horn actually was a symbol of power and strength. So I think in that culture, one of the most powerful animals was a bull or like an elephant. And these things had horns, which represented their strength. Right? So what God was going to do, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. The saving work he's going to do, it's going to happen in a powerful way. He's going to do it in a mighty way. So he's going to set us free from the Romans, and it's going to happen in a powerful way. Can you start to build that image of what the Jews would have thought when they heard this prophecy? Is it looking similar to what our understanding of Jesus is like? Not really. Not really. Okay. So that was what. Second, why? Why did God do this? What's the reason? What is motive? Verse 72, 73, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So what motivated God to act? His covenant, his promise, his agreement with Abraham, which you can read about in Genesis 15. Now, the one thing that's special about this promise is that God initiated it. Not only did God initiate it, he also made a promise that if you break it, I'm going to pay the price and keep this relationship going. So it's all about God wanting us, wanting Abraham, wanting to be in a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And I think that is like the mercy, the compassion of God. It's not just like a legalistic thing, but it's that desire, that compassion that God has on his people, that he wants to keep this relationship alive, even when we break it. So this is why God is acting out of his compassion, his mercy. Okay, last one. Why? The second why. For what purpose? What end? Verse 74 to 75. To grant us, so he's doing this, showing the mercy, delivering us, saving us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose for which God is sending the Messiah is so that we can serve him without fear. And the word serve isn't just like serving at church or like religious serving. It's that complete life, like all my life, my worship of a God, that kind of serving. And so you can see, it makes sense. The Jewish people want to be set free from the Romans. And God is doing this because he made a promise with Abraham, their ancestor. And he's doing it so that they can worship him freely without having to obey the Roman emperor, without having to pay Roman taxes. So the Jewish people are hearing this and it's like, yeah, hallelujah, finally, it's about time. It's been 400 years since God said anything. Right, so they're thinking this. This is what the image that they're building of what God's doing. So God is setting his people free so that they can serve him. Does that sound like freedom to you? What's your definition of freedom? I'll do what I want. Like, I'll do what I want. Yeah, how is that freedom? So Tim Keller, who is a renowned pastor in America and a Christian author, he says that one of the main themes of the Old Testament is that you don't get to decide to worship. So that means you can't say, I don't want to worship anything today. You don't get to decide to worship. Everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what to worship. So the freedom he's talking about is not just that you can just do whatever you want, but it's the freedom to actually worship a good God, the God who actually created you and loves you, rather than being slave, a servant of, like Rome, or being forced to worship something that is an idol, that is evil. And it's not just a Christian thing. There was an atheist academic, a philosopher, the late David Foster Wallace, who Tim Keller also quoted. He also made the same point. He did this at a graduation speech at a university. You always worship something. If not God, then money and success, or comfort and pleasure, or even my own self-righteousness, my morality. I'm a good person. You can even worship that. So, yeah, if you don't worship Jesus, then you're worshiping something else. But God, he created you. We believe that God created us. And, he is the source of all life. He's the source of all love and goodness in this world. So if you worship anything other than him, it's going to fail you. It's going to fall short. It's not going to love you back like he does. Right? But sometimes people don't get the choice to even worship God. So freedom is, in one sense, even having the option to worship the God who loves you. All right? But moving on, so this is the first half of the prophecy. And so, as I mentioned, at this point, the Jews are probably thinking like, yes, amen, this is awesome. You know, this is finally the political salvation we were expecting. And then Zechariah turns to his son, and God speaks through Zechariah to prophesy what John is going to do. And for me, I think this is the part where it starts to take it beyond their expectations, right? And similar to the first part, there's also a what. What is God doing? Why is he doing it? What's the reason? What's the motive? And what? Why? What's the purpose? So first, what? So John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. So this is like, this is not just, John is just going to be another prophet. He's going to be the prophet of the Most High, a special prophet. All right, so something is special about John. He's not just someone who can hear God, but he's actually connected with God's special plan, the Messiah, saving the world. All right, so this already sets John apart. So they're already starting to think, whoa, like this is not what usually you would expect. There's something different about this child. Because he's going to go before the Lord to prepare the way, to prepare the way for God to come. Okay. So what is God coming to do? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Okay, translation. He's coming to let the people of God know that salvation is in the forgiveness of their sins. So this is not salvation is being delivered from Rome. This is salvation is in the forgiveness of their sins, the restoration of their relationship with God. It's a spiritual salvation that's coming. And this is also a part of the New Testament. This is not new, part of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, speaks the same language. I'll just read a couple of things from here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt, the covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband. This covenant I will make with Israel later, after those days, and I'm going to put my law within them, in their hearts. Their hearts are going to change. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the last verse, last line. For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll forgive their sin, and I'll remember their sin no more. Okay, so we're almost done. So John represents the return of the Old Testament. Like, God is remembering his promises. He's going to do something about him. And we can see that in his mother. He was born of a barren, elderly woman, right? And suddenly he was fulfilled. She was given a child. But Jesus represents the new covenant, what's happening now, what God is doing now. And I think we also see that in his mother. He was born of a young virgin, newness, life, fruit. And we know that John was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. And what we see is that Jesus is coming not to bring political salvation, but he's coming to bring a spiritual salvation. So this is different. This is probably not what they were expecting. Before political salvation, God wanted to establish a new relationship, a new covenant with his people, the ones who had betrayed him. Right? If his relationship with Israel was like a marriage, they cheated on him, but he still loved them, right? And that's his motive, his tender mercy for Israel, his love for Israel is why he's so committed to continuing this relationship, even though they cheated on him. And actually, the words for tender mercy, it actually means from the bowels of God's unfailing mercy, from God's gut. That's where his commitment to Israel comes from. Because for the ancient Jews, your heart was not the place of your emotions. It was actually your stomach. Because there are a lot of nerves and things around your stomach. So when you feel nervous and tense, you feel like sick in your gut, right? And for the Jews, they didn't believe your brain was the place of your thoughts and will. They thought it was actually your heart. All right, so this is a different kind of understanding. But the point is, it's not about just God just keeping his promises. Like, I'm good God, therefore I must keep my promise. He does it from this like deep compassion, this deep love for us. Right? This tender mercy for us. So God's not only mighty and powerful and controlling everything, creator of the universe. He's also a God who's compassionate. He is personally committed to you, to this relationship with you. Even though we might cheat on him, he still wants to keep that relationship going. And the last point, why? What is the purpose of God? What's the end game? It says he does this to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The sunrise or the morning star is going to visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness. If you read Isaiah 9, there's a very strong connection with this image. But the Messiah is coming to lead people to God, which is the way of peace. When you have peace with God, then you can serve him fully without fear. You have the freedom to worship the one who loves you. So who is the people that Messiah is leading? Is it just like non-Jews? Is it just like bad people? Is it good people? You'll notice that Zechariah, he says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He includes himself with that. Righteous Zechariah, who was a good man. So pretty much everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone was in darkness and death. Everyone needed the light of the Messiah, Christ, in order to have peace with God and be free to serve him and not another. All right, so what does the prophecy about John tell us about the birth of Jesus? So we're going to end on these two points. First, God, he's motivated by deep compassion for humanity. So like a lot of the sermons I've been preaching recently emphasizes on God being in control. God is great. We have to make God great. We have to follow God's will. And that's true. But I think focusing on that too much sometimes makes us feel like God is a bit cold. God is a bit controlling. We just have to like obey him because we have to. There's no like connection there, emotional connection. And I think this is why this truth that God has this tender mercy for us, this compassion for us, is so important. Because when we know that God is moved, everything he does is from a place of deep compassion for us, then this scary, powerful creator becomes loving father. We can see God in a more holistic, in a more close way. And that's why Jesus had to come to earth to become a human. It makes more sense. Because God wanted to know us personally. He wanted us to know him personally, to be able to see him, to be able to talk with him, to hear him, to touch him. God had visited his people by sending angels, by speaking prophetic words, by doing miracles, by raising up leaders in the past. But this new covenant, the new thing that he was doing, this spiritual salvation, could only be achieved by one thing: God sacrificing himself. showing us the ultimate love, the ultimate act of compassion, by sending his son to die for us. So, everything that we've been talking about these past couple of months, everything that's happened in this first chapter, it not only is about God being in control, but we also have to believe, hold on to the truth that God has done it out of love for us, out of tender mercy for his people. We have to believe that God's will for our lives is not just something we have to obey, but that his will, his plan is motivated out of love for us. He wants us to be able to serve him freely and not be a slave to idols of this world. Okay? So that's why John came, to point us to the Messiah, to Jesus, who is the light that shines in the darkness, leading us to peace with God. The second point, last point, Jesus did not come. So what this says about Jesus, Jesus did not come to make our lives happy or to give us satisfaction, but he came to be a light for those in darkness. He came to save people, not just give people happiness and a comfortable life. Because I think in Australia these days, we tend to make the point of life kind of like being as comfortable as possible. It would be like career, vacations and pleasure, car, family, house, usually in that order, right? The high point of success is to have everything in life all set, perfectly arranged. You know, you have that routine, that weekly routine. Go to the milk bar on Saturday morning, pick up your coffee, your latte at the local cafe. Like, that's the... I feel like a lot of the Australian dream is about that. Like, life is good. Life is set. No worries. We say it all the time. No worries, mate. No worries. Hakuna Matata. It seems to be like this land of light, this great place. But actually, you know... And it's true, relative to the rest of the world, we live very well materially. But I think when that becomes the aim of your life, like the point of your life, pursuit of happiness, comfort, then actually suffering has no place. You don't know what to do with suffering. In fact, not only is suffering undesired, you try to avoid it as much as possible, run away from it. We don't confront it. We don't deal with it. And that's when we start to actually lose the ability to deal with the darkness, with the suffering. We don't know what to do because we're so afraid of it. And so last night, one of our friends, she had a wedding reception at their house. And I was speaking with a friend who was a doctor. I hadn't seen him for a while, but he's been in Australia for about 12 years. And he shared with me that he's actually noticed a significant increase in the percentage of patients who come in with not physical conditions, but like social behavioral issues or psychiatric issues like depression. A very high increase in the proportion of people who come in and talk about depression and those kind of issues. And I'm not trying to make light of it, but they come seeking medication. They just want to get rid of it. Not everyone would be like that. Some, you know, are genuinely in need of assistance. But it's kind of like the quick fix. I feel sad, so I'm just going to go to the doctor and try and get some medicine to get rid of it. And I think he was saying it's because they don't know how to deal with pain and suffering in their life. And he asked his colleague, who's a Catholic, he said, why do you think this has gone up so much? People not like... dealing with depression, just looking for drugs. And she said, it's because people don't know God anymore. And I think, you know, it's not just these people, but anytime we binge on drugs or alcohol or food or YouTube or Netflix, I think we're kind of doing the same thing. We can't deal with what's going wrong with our lives and we try to escape and avoid dealing with it, facing it. I'm as guilty of that as anyone in here. Right? So this is not just me, you know, trying to point out people. So people don't know God. They don't know how to deal with suffering in their lives. Politically, we're seeing the country turning away from God. And, you know, this has been happening for a while, but it's now being reflected in the laws of the country and in government policies. What do we do? With Tim Keller, he writes in a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which I borrowed from Kristen, and I need to finish it and give it back to her. He writes that suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. Suffering is the result of our turning away from God. And therefore, it was the way through which God himself in Jesus Christ came and rescued us for himself. So through suffering, Christ saved us to bring us out of suffering. And now it is how we suffer that comprises one of the main ways we can become great and Christ-like. The way we show Christ to others. And it's a crucial way we show the world the love and glory of our Savior. So on the outside, Australia looks like it's a place of light. But when you look deeper, when you look more closely, there's actually a lot of darkness in people's lives. A lot of people in darkness needing help. So I want you maybe to have another look this Christmas. Look again in your own heart. You know, are you following the light of Christ? If you are, then look around and try to find, see those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, because they are the reason why Jesus came. And the only way they can know Jesus is through his people. All right. So I'll just close us in prayer. God, we just thank you for not only your power, your majesty, your mighty hand that saves us from enemies and oppression, but we also thank you, God, for your tender love, your tender mercy for us, because that assures us, that tells us that everything you ask us to do, every step you ask us to follow you, is out of love. It's because you love us. You are committed to us, your people, being restored in a relationship with you, finding peace with you, to be able to serve you freely, to worship you freely, God. And Father, as we come up to Christmas, I pray that you would remind us of just why you came. And it's not just to make us happy and give us a better life, but you came to save those who are in darkness, to lead them to God. And I pray that for your followers, that is also what you call us to do, to be the light, to shine the light into the darkness. And let us not be fooled by what we see on the outside, but there is so much darkness in this city, in this country, God. And those people who are around us, you know, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to love them, just as you have loved us. Just as you have commanded us to love them, God. Yes, Father, we just thank you for this message. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.